My name is Dr. Phil, but unlike the guy from Texas, I don't have all the answers to your problems. Nobody laughed. All right. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. Okay, so first of all, there are really two issues as far as I'm concerned with this issue. One is the problem of suffering, and the other one is the problem of evil. So this is an age-old problem, right? It goes back for as far as men go back, men and women go back. Next, please. So it might be that Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament, the oldest book of the Bible by some scholars' reckoning. And Job is all about what? Suffering and evil. So it's a topic that's as old as we are, as humankind is. Go ahead. The book of Genesis almost immediately goes from the creation of the world and the creation of the first couple to conflict, to evil, to the death of fratricide, one brother killing another. And I think it's fair to say that sometimes we are just at a loss. There are no words. We can't say anything. We can't explain any further. It's just things are painful, and sometimes we have to sit in silence. You know the joke about Job's friends? The best thing that Job's friends did was sit Shiva, which means they sat silently for 7 days. After that, as soon as they opened their mouths, they were accusing him. It was terrible. It was awful. So maybe sometimes the best thing we can do when somebody's suffering is just to sit with them and be silent. Okay. Next. Good. So as I said, I think there are really two problems. One is the problem of suffering, and I call that an existential problem. It's what we live with. How do we deal with suffering? And the other question is a philosophical question. It's the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is a game philosophers play with each other, and there's some certain standard arguments that are made. But it's not about how you feel. It's trying to sort this out logically, if that's at all possible. So as a biblical background, I'm not going to give a lot of Bible verses, but I'm just going to make some statements that I think are from the Scripture. God is good and loving. That's one thing that we can affirm from Scripture. God is a good and loving God. Creation was good when it was initially created. God said, it is good, very good. And then it was corrupted, and we believe as Christians that it was corrupted because of the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, the curse fell upon all the earth. It became hard to grow things. It became hard to farm. Life became more difficult. Paul tells us in Romans 8:22, the whole world waits for the revelation of the sons of God, that there might be a redemption of the earth. So we are all humans, and part of that is that we have inherited this sinful human nature, as Paul talks about it. And we have also inherited an earth that's broken. There are problems with it. There are diseases. There's earthquakes. There are many things as well that are the result of the fall into sin that we live with. Let me say, though, before I get off that one, I really like an idea of Blaise Pascal, who is a French mathematician and philosopher, who said that you can't understand mankind or humankind unless you understand two things about human beings. They're glorious, right? They can create things. Think of all the beautiful artworks and paintings and things that men have created, all the fantastic technical things that people have accomplished. And because we're in the image of God, we are creators. But because of the fall, we're broken and sinful, and we do things that are bad, we do things that are wrong, and we have to live with that as well. So the second thing that I would say about God is that God is all-powerful. The Scripture says he holds everything together, that he's the one who has created all. He is the one in control of all things. The Scripture talks about the sovereignty of God, and I can't solve the whole question of the sovereignty of God versus the freedom of man, but Scripture says God is in charge. Another thing that Scripture tells us is that evil is real. Again, if I hearken back to Job, the devil just appears. We don't know why. We don't know where he really came from. Scripture never says the devil came from anywhere. It just presents him. He's in the second chapter of the Bible. He appears, he tempts Adam and Eve, and he's in the beginning of Job when God calls the angels to come together in the council. And he is discussing with them. Satan is one of those people. Move the chair. Go ahead. So evil is real. Evil is personal. Satan is a person. He's a spiritual being. He's not an all-powerful being, but he is a powerful being. We believe, according to some of our understanding from Scripture, that he was an archangel at one point, but he rebelled against God. So evil is personal. It's also personal from the standpoint that we do evil, and it's personal. We do evil to others, and we are people who do evil. We're personal agents. Yeah. The other thing that maybe I should say about Satan is that he's limited. I think I've said that just now, but Satan is not somebody who's all-powerful. He can tempt us. He can lead us astray if we choose to follow, but he's not able to overpower God. In the end, God is in control. Okay. And as I said, his origin isn't really explained. So evil is real. It's personal. And it's also personal because we have sinned. Humans have sinned, and our sin has affected the world. The first father, Adam, and his wife Eve sinned, and that is reflected on all of us. We all live with that sinful human nature, and we do sin as well. We choose to do things wrong. So Adam and Eve brought evil on all of us, and they became doers of evil, inflicting suffering. So they, you remember the curse that's brought upon Adam and Eve. It says to the woman, "Your desire will be for him, but he will rule over you." So the conflict enters right into the marriage at that time. And then there are two sons. Cain kills Abel. And we have a fratricide in the very beginning of the Bible. So people do evil things, and they result in suffering. And all of us do wrong. So God is good, and there is only one God. Evil and suffering are real, but they weren't God's original intent. We as creatures do evil, and other creatures do evil. Some evil is truly loss. We can't explain. We can't make an answer why this thing happened. Let me just stop on the last one for a second. Somebody says, why did the Holocaust happen? Because Germany had an awful campaign of eugenics. Beyond that, I don't have an answer. What inspired Hitler? The devil. I don't know. I mean, why did he have this awful idea that he had to eradicate the Jews? Why did God let this happen? I don't think we can answer. I had a friend who was a Jew who became a Messianic Christian and then became a Reformed Christian, and he looked at me one day and said, the Holocaust happened because the Jews rejected their Messiah. I would never dare say such a thing. He's Jewish, maybe he can say such a thing. I don't know. I don't think we know. So sometimes evil is a loss. Something is really lost. And there will be judgment of evildoers. If we believe the scripture, then in the last day, the Lord will judge, and he will judge those who have done evil, and they will be punished. So we all experience evil, and we do evil. We either suffer from it or we do it. So now I turn from the sort of existential question to a more philosophical question. So we have, one more. So this is a basic argument that philosophers use. If God is all powerful and all good, why does evil exist? But a good and all powerful God would be able to eliminate evil. So there can't be a good and all powerful God. This is a standard sort of argument that atheists have used through the years, or non-Christians have used through the years, to try to unseat Christian belief. Go ahead. So attempted answers. We try, first of all, to redefine terms. Philosophers love to play games with terms, so how do we resolve this problem? We change some of the terms. So we could say, what is evil? Well, evil's a lack of something. It's not anything in itself. Right? What is starvation? Lack of food. So is it real? Is starvation evil? Well, it's not a thing. Starvation is really the lack of something, lack of food. Go ahead. We could say that evil is a malevolent something. So maybe bad matter. Some people have the idea that the universe is composed of, if you will, sort of a yin and yang, a good and an evil, and there are two eternal forces constantly battling each other. And this was the sort of viewpoint that the Manichaeans had that Augustine fought against. Or we could say that there really is no such thing as evil. It isn't a thing, because there is no evil. The only thing that can exist is something good. If it doesn't have good in it, it would cease to be. But that seems to be clearly wrong. Some very brilliant people were evil. I think I heard that of Hitler's officer corps, 60% had PhDs. They were very brilliant people, but they were evil people. So another way to attack this problem would be to redefine who is God. So some people have said there is no God. This was Jean-Paul Sartre's argument. There's no God, and therefore we shouldn't pretend there's a God. We should make meaning in the world on our own. The presence of evil is an argument against God. I thought I would stop at this point and sort of give a brief testimony about how I became a Christian. I did grow up in a Christian family, but at a certain point in high school, I was asked to read a book called The Plague by Albert Camus, who is a French existentialist. And in that book, he basically says, a good God cannot exist because no good God would punish all these Muslims because they refuse Christ. And so the main character of that book, the French doctor, ceases to believe, and then he goes on to make meaning in a world where there's no meaning. And the book ends in a rather senseless way. And what the French existentialist would like us to believe is that we ought to try to make meaning in spite of the fact that the universe makes no sense and will make no sense. Maybe I was just a teenager who was a bit confused, but I thought through that and I said, this doesn't make any sense. If God exists, who will reward me if I do good or punish me if I do bad, then it matters what I do. But if there is no God, then why shouldn't I do whatever I want or just kill myself? What's the point? Why would I suffer? Why would I have why should I go through this life? So it seemed to me there were two options. Either you end up, use philosophical terms, in Nietzschean, somebody who follows Friedrich Nietzsche and says, basically, might makes right, and too bad about morals, I make the morals. Or you have to say, in the end, God exists, and he's grounded the good in this world in the way he's created and in who he is. Okay, second. We could argue that God is good, but not all-powerful. This is a very old idea. You can find it in Plato's dialogue, the Timaeus, where he talks about the one who creates the world is not God, but a demiurge, a lesser being. And that demiurge has to work with a kind of matter that's already there. He has to work with ananke, necessity. He has to work with the laws of reason. He has to work with this thing that we could call a winnowing basket. I don't know if you've seen a winnowing basket, but it's a thing about this big, say, maybe a little bit bigger. It's made out of reeds, so it's got a lattice work in it, and they put the grain in it, and they shake it, and the grain falls through, and what's left is the chaff. Well, the idea is that space-time is sort of like this winnowing basket, and that the demiurge had to hang things on this winnowing basket. And then further in this dialogue of Plato's, Timaeus talks about the demiurgoi, the other creators, some of whom made us. Once the demiurge was done making the same and the other, the universe, he gave these other little demiurgoi the task of making people and animals and other things. And that explains why things aren't the way they ought to be. The demiurgoi did the best they could, but they were not all powerful and they couldn't make things completely right, so the demiurge was well intended, he did the best he could, but too bad, that's the best he could do. Another way to redefine this would be to say that God is ill-intended. If there is a God, he just likes to play with us, toy with us, like a cat does with a mouse. Maybe you saw the various Thor movies, and the brother Loki, he's a representative of the Norse mythology. Loki is the god of chaos, right? Loki just wants to spread chaos. Well, maybe God doesn't really love us at all, he just wants to play with us. It's a possible solution. So we've had some Christian attempts at answering this question, where there are some things we need to keep in mind as we look at this world. God did not create this world to be a cage for a favorite pet. Right now, I don't know if any of you have pet birds or hamsters or things like that, but my children had a hamster at one point. You know, they want to make the cage as nice as they can for that little animal so it's happy, right? Well, God didn't make this world for us to be happy. He made this world for us to grow. And God's goal was to have free beings who would worship him freely. Some philosophers try to argue that God could have made beings that were free but wouldn't sin. That doesn't make sense to me. Either you're free or you're not free. And even God cannot make a free being that isn't free. Some things make no logical sense. So, for instance, people sometimes say to me, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? That's a nonsense statement. That's like saying, can I draw square circles? It doesn't mean anything. But God has created this world as a place where we would grow in our likeness with Christ. The goal is for our souls to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Another thing to keep in mind is this world is temporary. Sometimes we look at things and we become discouraged and we feel like it'll never change. But this world will change. The Bible promises us that at one point Christ will return and he will renew the heavens and the earth. He will judge the evildoers and he will reward the righteous. So that's a biblical principle. So, more please. Yeah. I think one thing that John Hick has right about his thinking about the future is that we will always be embodied. We will always be in flesh. We will not be spirits roaming around disconnected to bodies. The scripture tells us that we will be recreated, remade. Okay. And John Hick is right in suggesting that humanity is God's main concern. Now, I imagine there are quite a few people here that love C.S. Lewis, but God doesn't care about the Martians or the Venusians. He cares about human beings on Earth. That's what he cares about. So I have some critique of Hick's attempt. Though we are created, evil is temporary, and it's a step between stages to be overcome. What I mean by that is, Hick seems to suggest that when we go to heaven, heaven will be like purgatory. We'll spend the rest of eternity trying to become perfect, but never quite reach it. That sounds like Kant's idea. I'm not interested in that from a biblical standpoint. I think it's quite clear that when we're in God's presence, we will be made like him and we will be perfected. There's some division in Hick's understanding between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. But that's a misunderstanding. It's the same God. We're talking about different ages in time and different reasons. So, for instance, well, it's Remembrance Sunday. I don't know if I dare touch this topic, but the theocracy in the Old Testament meant that God was the king. And if God said that nation should be annihilated, it should be punished, then God had the right to do that. And he used Israel to do that. But for us now, in our age, to say God has called us to go and annihilate some group of people is wrong. Because we don't live in a theocracy. And it's wrong when a political leader gets up and says, we have to go bring God's kingdom in by our violent action. I just don't agree with that. Okay. And perfecting of humans will not last eternally. One day Christ will restore us. Go ahead. So, some conclusions. First of all, place blame where blame is due. Again, I said I don't have magical solutions to all these problems. One day I was on a college campus in Illinois and sat talking to a young man, and we were trying to witness to him using the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, Campus Crusade for Christ. Anyway, it's a very simple gospel plan. So we're trying to read through this gospel plan, and he stopped us several times. And at one time he stopped and he said, my friend was pulling out of the onto the highway from this campus, and he was hit broadside by a drunk driver. Where was God? I won't go into all the details, but I was supposed to be quiet up to that point, so I was just listening. And then he got up and went to get a drink. And then he said to me, I asked the guy that I was with, can I talk to him now? He said, yes, you can talk to him. So I said to him, look, I don't know why God allowed this. I don't think I can know. But I know who's to blame for your friend's death. The guy that got drunk and drove into the car. There's a person who is responsible, and he's the person that's guilty. Why does God allow one person to die and spares another person? I don't know. And we need to differentiate between evil brought on ourselves and evil inflicted on us. So, I don't mean to pick on anybody, but a person who has smoked all their life and develops lung cancer, develops emphysema, has really no one to blame but themselves. They know it's bad. They know it's will hurt their health. Right? So sometimes we bring evil on ourselves. If we do things that we know are wrong, and we get caught and we get sent to jail, most of us aren't going to commit crimes on that great a scale, but we can all think of things in our lives that we've done that we know we're responsible for. Versus when someone suffers unjustly. If a group of people suffer because there's a war and innocent people are forced to flee from their homes, if their homes are destroyed, that's not evil they've inflicted on themselves, though there are people responsible. So I think this is my last statement. Be good, do good, be good, be true. We have the capacity to do good, especially if we have the Holy Spirit within. We have the possibility of doing good, and we should do good. We should do all the good we can. We should be good. We should strive to be morally and spiritually good. We should be careful to make sure that we're spending time in God's Word so that our minds are transformed into the likeness of Christ. And we should be true. We should keep our promises. We should do the things we say we'll do, and we should stay faithful to the truth that we have. I think that's it. Yeah, that's it. Let me turn that off. So okay. I'm willing to field questions, but as I said, I don't have every answer. I have some things I've thought about. I've presented something like this in my apologetics class for 2 decades, maybe longer. So I've sort of thought about these things a lot, but that doesn't mean that I can obviously answer all your questions. Yeah, go ahead.
I've often heard it said that God has a plan with your life. Mm-hmm. How does that fit in this? If that's even true, I don't know.
I felt that the Lord called me to work with Russian-speaking young people. When I was 17, right after I became a Christian. And I have done that. I'm not doing that very much now. I mean, in March I'll go and teach in Ukraine to Russian-speaking people again. But my experience of God's will for your life is more about your moral character than about what things you do. And I don't think God spares...
Or what things happen to you? Or what things happen
well,
to you?
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't know how many people have suffered a great breakdown or law, physical problem, some sort of disease. All of us are born with certain genetic problems. Right? We get gifts and we get deficits at the same time. So I hope I don't die of cancer at 7 years old like my father and my grandfather, but that might happen. But I think if I take that maybe as an example, some people would say, oh, well, God used that illness to make your father more holy. Yeah, he did. Did God will the illness on him? No, I don't think so. I think God works with with. I can't give baseball illustrations. I'll try football, maybe soccer. You know, every game has a field or some kind of terrain, and there are certain rules about how you move the ball or what's a legal move, what's an illegal move, where you can be when. And I believe that God has created this world in a sense like that. There are certain things that we can do that we have freedom to do, and we would pay the consequences if we do bad things. But at the same time, when God allowed for free beings, and those free beings chose evil, that brought evil into the world. And some of that evil are things that you don't choose: earthquake, war, fire, famine. And you have to live with those things. But I think God works with us and is with us through those things. I don't think that means that he isn't there. I don't know that I have a better answer than that.
I had the same question. It seems to me if you pursue this line of reasoning that everything that happens to you is part of God's plan, there's no room for evil.
Well, maybe that's kind of what I was trying to say. Yeah. Maybe I didn't say it clearly. What I mean is that God's plan is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his plan. Everything else that happens is secondary to that. And so some things happen to us that we didn't foresee. And I don't think God sends the evil thing on somebody, but God uses that thing. So And maybe that doesn't seem satisfying, but I think that's the best. Let me give an example. I'm thinking about my grandson, who won't be 20 for another 20 years, right? But I listened to Demetria talk about her children. You know, when you do things, part of the reason we're in this church is because we came here so our children could have a good youth pastor, and Mark Prescott was a great youth pastor. And so we've stayed, and we've been here ever since. You do everything you can to arrange your child's life to be safe, and for them to be happy, and for them to succeed. But at a certain point, you have to start letting go, or they never grow up, right? And everybody has different ideas of when you let go, but we started letting go at about 14, 15. Okay, you can take the bus to youth group. I'm not going to trail you. You can ride your bike to school. I'm not going to see whether you were in school or not. I'm going to trust you. And so you gradually try to expand that freedom. And I think in a similar sense, God gives us freedom, and how we react to things is a part of our process of growing.
Remember anywhere in the Bible that it does actually say that we've got a set plan. I think he might have said, this is, we've got free will, and he gets us some jobs to do along the way.
Right. Well, I started my thought and didn't finish my thought when she mentioned that. Yeah, I mean, as a young man who'd just become a Christian, I had this idea that God has a will for my life. And I set out pursuing that for all I was worth. And I had two things happen to me. One was a war in the country that I had adopted, which destroyed everything, pretty much. I mean, although I have to say, the people we work with are now pastors, and they're doing well where they are, but that destroyed my idea of who I was going to be. And even when the Soviet Union fell, and we could have gone to Russia, we were too embroiled in Yugoslavia to do it at that point. So you have to wait. We wait. You know, well, what do we do now? We just learned this silly language. I'm sorry if there's any Serbs here. We just learned Serbian, Serbo-Croatian. Do we really want to leave now? We're really finally useful here. And then when we came to Belgium to study, the idea was to either go back to Yugoslavia or to go to Russia, but they were bombing in Yugoslavia, and we were told, you can't go back now. And so we hung around a little bit longer, and we thought about different places, Prague, Ukraine, Russia, and we decided, for the sake of our children, we needed to come here. This was where I could get a job at the seminary, and it would be a good place for our children. They knew Dutch, and they could get along here. And so we made choices, and they were free will choices, and they sort of planted us here now. We never expected to be here 19 years. Never, never, never. It was supposed to be like 4, and then we're going to be gone. And so here we are still. In a sense, I think God has his plan in all those sort of things in a way that we didn't foresee. And then illness. You know, at a certain point, I had a very severe illness, and that pretty much planted me, because I couldn't do anything else. I couldn't go anywhere else. So maybe that's not true anymore, but when you live with a chronic illness, you tend to be careful what you do, right? But I think you're right. I didn't really finish my thought. Whatever God called me to do, I think he did, and I think I have. This is sort of a silly story, but do you know the guy named Bob Mumford? Any of you charismatic guy? Teacher back in the 70s, and he was very popular. And Bob Mumford, one time talking about God's will, he said, I had this really strong impression that I had to go to Latin America and serve God. And so I learned Spanish and got ready to go, and I never could go there, and I never could go there. And then finally, I got to go for 2 weeks, and while I was there, the Lord said, this is what it was about. I don't know, you know, that was his, I'm just relating his story, but you know, I think the Lord takes us through a lot of different things as he hones us, polishes us.
What I struggle with the story of Job is, because you say, you know, evil is, there's the absence of God, and God, you know, hasn't intended it. But when you look at Job's story, basically, you know, Satan comes to God and says, can I test Job? So he asks for permission.
It's worse.
Which, you know,
it's worse. God says to Satan, have you seen my faithful servant Job? It's harder. Yeah, it's even harder than that.
And,
yeah.
And then he says, so I think that's the part I struggle with.
Yeah, I don't know.
Because it is so explicit. And it's, you know, Satan doesn't, we don't know a lot about him. He doesn't feature greatly in the Bible. And I think that's for me also an encouragement that I don't have to worry about it too much. I mean, it's there, it's reality. But every time Satan comes up in the Bible, you know, he has no control. Like, God is in
control.
He's
very limited.
But just because of this situation, God is in control, he still does allow it. And I think it's that tension which,
it's
I struggle with sometimes.
But I wonder if that one story, because I don't remember any, almost none, no other story in the Bible that where God specifically allows the devil to test someone. Is that
one story?
Yeah.
With Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, here's an interesting idea. I don't know whether you... I would agree with it, but I'm not sure everybody would agree with it. I had a professor that taught a particular approach to the Old Testament. Mm. It was called the canonical process approach. It's an idea of Brever Childs. The canonical process approach says that you should read the Old Testament in Hebrew order, not in the order we have is from the Septuagint. It's supposedly historical, but it's not really quite. But if you read the Bible in the canonical order, what you see is Job comes right after the exile. You know, you've read through the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and Kings, four kings in Russian, through the Kings, and you come to this book, and what he felt and what Brever Childs felt the book was about was to say to the people that were suffering in exile, you didn't commit any sins. God is still with you in spite of this. You're suffering as your nation suffers, but it's not something you did. And it was supposed to be a comfort to them to know that there was some sense to this thing. You know, maybe my approach to Job is a little too beginning and end, and I skip all the middle part, but there's a lot in the speeches that's wrong. You know, if you look at the speeches of the friends, it's like, you did something wrong. You had to have done something wrong. What did you do? Confess your sin. He keeps going, I didn't do anything. And they keep trying to, and that's a particular theological stance that they had. If you do wrong, God will punish. You know, and they didn't understand somebody might suffer when it wasn't punishment. So through those speeches, you get wrong answers. But at the very end, when Job finally does see his maker, he says, if I could just make my case. And he finally sees his maker. What does God say? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created the world? And Job kind of goes, I should have kept my hand on my mouth and not said anything. Right? So in the end, Job doesn't get an answer other than I'm in control. You know, I'm the one in control. The guy that I wrote my master's thesis on, Lev Shestov, he thought that God gave back the same children that Job lost. He believed God could do anything. I don't know. Anyway, God blessed him. We know that. Anyway, that's a thought. Anybody else?
I just have like a quick question. So evil, like in your talk, you said that that's done by people. But what about a world, for example, that tremendous evil things happened to? For example, in 2005, when I was in Pakistan, there was this crazy earthquake and tens of thousands of people died, and after the rubble had settled and the dust had settled and everything, people actually ended up losing their faith and would throw stones into the air and say, God, why did you do this to us, innocent people? And little children whose bodies afterwards were so mutilated that people actually steal things from them, like rings and necklaces and stuff like that. So that
The latter thing is heinous. I don't know what else to say about that. But
that's so understandable.
It's not a new sort of argument, in a sense. The very same argument came up between Voltaire and Leibniz. And Voltaire said, look at this earthquake that happened in Portugal. The people were hiding in the cathedral, and the cathedral fell down on them. See, doesn't that prove there's no God? Leibniz is reported to have said they got what they wanted. They wanted to go to heaven. That sounds silly. But this life is not endless. You know, sometimes we act as if it's endless. I don't mean to denigrate or minimize what you've said, but this life, at least since the fall, if we accept Adam and Eve in the fall, is not going to be endless. And some things are things we shouldn't do. I mean, to steal rings from dead children, seats. can't imagine. But I think we choose how we respond to disaster. What I did in the disaster when the war hit, I went back to Serbia and spent 2 years trying to teach people that's what I can do. You know, I did a little bit of humanitarian stuff, but that really wasn't my focus or my ability. So I did what I could do. And I don't know that there's anything more that we can say than that at this point. You should do the good you can do.
If I may add on to that, I think one of the big issues with this is that Western nations who predominantly preach that they're Christians, like America, for example, don't actually help that all that much when it comes to these disasters. And I think that's when there are a lot of issues and a lot of people have problems when people say, we're Christians, we're here to help. But then why don't leaders of nations who claim to be Christians actually do something about, environmental disasters?
You won't get any pushback from me about Donald Trump. You can wail away for all you like. He's an imbecile. Well, actually, I wouldn't say he's an imbecile. I think he's evil, to be honest. I think he does what's to his own advantage, and that's all.
But it's not just Donald Trump.
No. I don't mean to just put the blame on him, but it's why I joined a Mennonite mission, why I'm moving left of my original evangelical right position, because I see a lot of people talking and not doing much, whereas the Mennonites just do it. Mm. They don't talk about it. They just go do it.
But don't you think sometimes, we've got people like Donald Trump, all the people who act to bring discord and separation and things, but at the same time, when you've got good churches, they actually rise to the challenge and start working in better ways,
You know from my book, right?
Sorry?
You know from my book.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, hopefully my book is being published probably not till the end of next year, but a lot of the stories are about ordinary Christians who just said, we have to do something about this situation in Yugoslavia and how they started to feed people when they had nothing to feed them with. They just did the best they could and God multiplied their loaves, almost literally. So, yeah, I don't...
I think Donald Trump has actually raised a huge wave of people looking at climate change and saying, yeah, actually, he's wrong. We need to do something.
I guess I was taking the question in the direction she meant it. I think a lot of evangelical churches in the U.S. don't do anything except fellowship together. They're not reaching out. They're not helping. Oftentimes church is about how many we can get into the building or how big a building we can build. And yeah, there are organizations like World Vision that are doing a good job. Samaritan's Purse is doing a good job. But it's interesting, if you take Samaritan's Purse as an example, Franklin Graham was not happy about his father's emphasis on just evangelism. And so he started Samaritan's Purse to be the humanitarian sort of wing of the two wings of the dove. Okay, evangelism is necessary, but so is feeding somebody. You can't preach to somebody whose stomach's empty. He won't hear you. So it was a balance that he was seeking. I think the thing that's impressed me over the past, probably now about a decade, with thinking about the Mennonites is they don't spend a lot of time trying to convince people they're doing the right thing. They just go do it. And they do it in the most difficult places. I was struck when we got a form. We joined in September 4 years ago, 6 years ago. So we get a form every September that says, do you sign off that we do not hold you accountable for anything that happens to you? And I thought, what's that about? What could happen to me in the Netherlands? And then I went, oh, dang, when I was in Serbia. And they said, if you're going to be in the war zone, you need to sign this statement that says you won't hold the mission accountable. And that's where these people are. They're in some of the harder places. So, yeah, you can understand.
But with the open doors, we were just have been yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
And you hear a lot about the centers of hope. Mm-hmm.
So they do very good work, yeah.
So they really see that need for children.
And it's interesting how that organization has sort of shifted, right? when the it's interesting how that organization has shifted. When the communist wall was up, they were running Bibles.
Yeah.
Now that that's not the case, they've turned to some more humanitarian things as well as bringing scripture and things.
I noticed that too because I've been formerly.
I think that's a natural progression. You know, if your passion is to help people come to know Christ, you can't ignore their physical needs. It just doesn't make any sense, to me anyway.
So, come back with your initial question, your story about this earthquake. You live in a world where those horrible things happen.
Mm-hmm.
If we have this thought experiment, or the other way around, God would protect us from horrible earthquakes, children dying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It would bring us closer to God. We look at it from a human perspective.
Yeah.
And as Jesus told the Pharisees, it was, I believe, it's not death after your body dies. It lives on.
Mm-hmm.
God is a God of living people, dead people. And would this tell us anything about God? If God would protect us as the umbrella above and say, well, that's what I do. We wouldn't know. We wouldn't need it. We wouldn't actually care.
That's one of John Hick's arguments. He says, imagine a world where if you're going to stab somebody and it just turns to rubber, or if you're going to shoot somebody and it just turns into a flower, you know, there'd be no responsibility. If you stole money and it just reappeared instantly in the safe or wherever you took it from.
He wants us to know that we need him and that death is brought upon us by our own sin and that only Jesus can save us and that he did everything to do that and that we only have to believe in it. And that's all.
Yeah, one of my problems is the problem of double standards for evil. It's like... say a man, for example, he has children and he kills them in Pakistan, he'd get the death penalty for that. And
he would in Arkansas, too.
Oh, okay. That's good to know.
Depends on which state. Depends on which state.
Yeah, but you have that on one hand, right? And somebody like Trump is an imbecile because he's evil. But then the same standard you cannot apply to God and we're trying to justify the evil that happens. Well, he's killing his own children, for example, in earthquakes and tsunamis. And why isn't that same standard being applied to?
Well, you identified God as the one who's killing them in the earthquake. But a standard response is sin came upon the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. It's part of the curse. If you look at the text, the earth is cursed. And Paul says later in Romans 8:22, the whole earth is suffering because of this sin, and is waiting to be liberated, and the whole heavens and earth will be renewed, will be remade. So, I mean, I think without Foucault's answer, God sent his son to die for us, to redeem us. Otherwise, there'd be no hope. No hope at all. And if I had concluded, part of what I concluded was not just that God existed, but I gave my heart to Christ. And I saw him as the one who rose from the dead and healed the blind and lame and cured the sick. And I needed that power. I couldn't live a moral life without that. So it wasn't just that I came to believe that God existed. So without the element of Christ's death and his work in my life, the Holy Spirit living in me and changing me, then I have no answers. I mean, if you just see the evil things that happen in the earth as random, in the sense that there's no God, then I don't know how you make sense of it anyway. Why are we here? How did we get here if there's no God? Where did the world come from?
But earthquakes is one thing, but for example, people build houses in floodplains.
Well, that's just stupid.
But really?
Well, we have this in Pittsburgh where I came from. There are houses that get built along the riverbank.
Yeah, and they go.
And every year the river floods and then washes the house away. So, and then they expect the insurance to pay for another house. The insurance says, no, that was stupid.
Well, they blame God for it. Well, God has pointed out this is a floodplain. Duh.
But on the other hand, there is pain and suffering in people's lives that is so mind-blowing that I don't think there is any one answer that would reduce their pain.
Yeah.
So I think the best answer for me is I don't know. I don't know. But I feel so sorry for you.
We need to quit because the concierge is going to throw us out. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Questions?
No, I don't know that. No.
I have some interest, but I don't have all the questions. Yeah.
At least we have the answer of one thing, what to do with this.
Also,
there is some natural way to do
this. We've got that answer.
You know what? If this is
which is exactly that.
It does seem to me.